All right. Well, today we are continuing in the Gospel of Matthew. As you know, we've been going through the Gospel now for a couple months, and we're in the Sermon on the Mount, so we're in chapter 5 if you would like to follow along. And also, we're going to be moving over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as well. So if you are following along in your Bibles, those are the two places we're going to be in the Scriptures. So when I was a younger pastor, or actually my first pastorate, which is my only other one before IBCD, I was in Oregon. And during that time, I would often meet with other pastors once a week, and we would talk about things. We would encourage one another. It was really a unique thing because these were pastors from different Christian traditions, but we would get together and we'd pray together. We'd encourage one another. And we'd also give counsel to one another as we were dealing with every pastor at some point in their time would be dealing with some difficult situations. They never broke confidence or anything like that, but we would talk about things. Well, one day, one of the guys was telling us that his church was being sued, and he himself was being sued. And what really broke my brother's heart in all this was that it was a guy that had been a close friend of his at one time. He and his wife had even vacationed together with this other couple from the church, but they had had a falling out, and the guy had left the church. And he was suing the church for all his back tithes. He wanted to receive back everything that he had given to the church over the years in tithing. Now, before any of you get any ideas, you just need to know he lost the lawsuit. It didn't even go anywhere, really. But because we were in a small town, this story got around. And people were talking about it throughout the town. And I found it interesting that as a pastor to overhear the conversations when I was in cafes and just kind of listening in to people as they were talking about stuff, to get the perspective from different people just by listening in. And it was interesting that from Christians who were involved in various churches, they kind of shook their head at this whole thing, but most Christians have been in church long enough to know that sometimes weird things happen. And it's not glorifying to Christ, but strange things happen in church sometimes. Church sometimes breeds a little bit of crazy. But the ones that were really vocally disgusted with the whole thing were the non-Christians. And you could hear them talking. They'd be going back and forth. Have you heard about this church in town? And they would just start going back and forth talking about this whole issue. And listening in, it was an interesting mix of arrogance. There were some people saying, well, you see, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. But there was also mixed into it a sense of disappointment. A lot of people were disappointed that this was taking place. And the few times that I'd be at a cafe or a coffee shop or whatever, and they would someone would recognize that I was a pastor, they would want to know what my opinion was. And, you know, I would tell them, well, I'm not really that familiar with the situation, but I do know this, that there is nothing that Christians should do to other Christians that would ever require a lawsuit. You know, just at the very top, really, if we're following Christ and we're following Christ in humility and love, there's nothing that a Christian ever would do to another Christian that should ever require a lawsuit. So the fact that there's a lawsuit tells us that something has gone wrong, deeply wrong, in the hearts of someone somewhere claiming to follow Christ. And most of them accepted that kind of explanation. But still, there was a sense of disappointment and sadness. And I think a lot of that disappointment and sadness really came from people wanting to believe that there was at least someone out there that lived and believed these higher principles, the higher principles of selflessness instead of selfishness, the higher principle of generosity instead of, you know, trying to keep everything for themselves, the higher principles that we see in Christ. And even though they weren't particularly interested in living out those principles themselves, they took some comfort in believing that there was people out there that did. And when an incident like this came up in this small town, it made it painfully clear to the non-Christians that there were things going on in the churches which weren't all that different than what was going on in their secular lives. And again, the Christians in the town kind of dealt with it because they don't know, they know that they're not perfect. They know that they're fallen. They know that they're trying to follow Christ out of their weakness. But a lot of times non-Christians think that we believe we are perfect, which is one reason why there's a lot of pushback when things go wrong in the church. I think today one of the reasons why people are so deeply disappointed with what's going on with the Catholic Church and the pedophilia issues going on there, and some are just in denial of it, is because there is not just an anger, but there's a disappointment. There's a disappointment that people claiming to follow Christ fall down so terribly in areas that even sometimes non-Christians wouldn't even consider themselves going into. And so on the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been going through over the last, you know, several weeks, Jesus touches on the idea of a lawsuit briefly. And he's really talking about a situation where you are being the one taken to court. And we're going to look at it carefully. And in the Sermon on the Mount really is dealing with the issue of how do we live our faith. People often ask, how do we really live this? How do we do this? How do we walk out our faith? And the Sermon on the Mount is the answer to that. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus saying, this is what the kingdom of heaven should look like. And when he talks about the kingdom of heaven looking like this, he's really talking about the church looking like this. Because at the time, there are no Christians per se. The church has yet to be established when he's speaking these words, but he's speaking them, laying the foundation of what the expectation is for the church to be. And so he says this in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. We're only looking at two verses today, but then we're going to look in some other parts. He says this, "Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." Now, this is all Jesus says about this particular topic, but there's other places in the scripture that get into it more deeply, and we're going to look at those later. But in these two little verses, Jesus is talking about both a spiritual lesson and a secular lesson. If you look at it carefully, he is referring to the listener as the one being taken to court, which means the listener is the one who has done something that has provoked this lawsuit. So in other words, the listener in this scenario, or the reader, is in the place of the one who's done wrong. And he tells the person or the listener, if you read it from the beginning there, he says, "Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court." So you are being taken. You are being found in the wrong, and your adversary is taking you. And on the way there, he says, while you're with him on the way, you need to try and work this out before he hands you over to the judge. And it's interesting that in this scenario that Jesus gives, he assumes your guilt. He assumes the guilt of the listener, or he assumes the guilt of the reader, because things aren't going well for him. He says, he'll hand you over to the judge will hand you to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison, and I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. And what he's talking about is this attitude that sometimes people have who have done wrong, but don't want to be accountable for the wrong they've done. They don't want to admit they've done anything wrong. And this is both a spiritual lesson and a secular lesson. Because on the spiritual side, the fact is we are all in the condition of having done wrong. And we are being brought by our adversary. And who is our adversary in this case? Our adversary is the very holiness of God, who is bringing us to an accounting before the judge. And Jesus warns us that along the way, we need to make things right before we are standing in front of the judge. Because when we stand in front of the judge and we are wrong, the judge is going to find us wrong and we will pay the price. So in a spiritual sense, Jesus is talking about here of every human being's journey through life being confronted by the Holy Spirit and being in a place of having to repent of their sin. And Jesus says, you want to repent of this before you get to the judge, because once you get to the judge, then you're going to be handed over to the officer, and the officer is going to hand you into prison, and you're going to be there until you have paid your full debt. But he's also giving a secular lesson. Because over the years, I have found that there is something within human beings that hates to admit they're wrong. And I have known over the years many people who have been clearly in the wrong Everyone else around them would say, what you did was clearly wrong. And yet they will fight that, and they will be brought to court. They'll be taken to court and sued because they will not be accountable for the things that they have done. And this kind of attitude ends up leading to a person's destitution, because if you go to that court and you lose, then you're going to pay a price. So Jesus is really talking about humility in both sense, in both the secular and the spiritual sense. He says, if you've done something wrong and you're being taken to court, you need to try and work it out. The spiritual sense, that is, the working it out is through confession and repentance and following Jesus Christ as Lord. In a secular sense, it's also confession, repentance, and trying to make things right. Because the truth is, if you're wrong, you're going to pay the price. And sometimes Christians seem to be under the impression that God will change and alter space and time in order to make the facts fit their story. And sometimes I've spoken with people who are clearly not thinking in the sense of reality. And the way they explain the situation is not reality at all. And in a weird way, they almost seem to expect that God is going to alter space and time in order to make the facts fit their situation or work things out in their favor. And that is just not going to happen. And do I need to really tell you that's not going to happen? You would say no, but the actions of a lot of people would seem to say yes. That somehow they believe that even though they do wrong, instead of having to be accountable for it, the universe is going to change in order to make them right. And that's just not going to happen. And that's really the main lesson that Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount there. You need to realize, either spiritually, everybody's in the situation of being brought before a judge eventually, but also secularly, if you're in that place, work it out before you get there. But in the early church, and I'm going to shift a little bit, in the early church and talking about lawsuits in general, sometimes we think the early church is like, because it's closer to Jesus, they somehow had everything right, that they were like just pure and right, and everything was so much better than it is now. And the only thing you need to do to dissuade you of this opinion is to read the books of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. We went through the book of 1 Corinthians a couple years ago here at IBCD, and I mentioned to you before that the Corinthian church was kind of the Apostle Paul's problem child. The Apostle Paul had planted several churches in his life. He often referred to them quite fondly. Yeah, sometimes he would speak to them sternly, but backing that up by saying that I'm your spiritual father. But the Corinthian church was a whole different animal. The Corinthian church, and if you read the books of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he's trying to deal with a church that is very dysfunctional, almost on every possible level. And in fact, in the book of 2 Corinthians, about halfway through, Paul just goes off the rails. And he starts just telling them that he just can't believe, you know, how crazy they are. And then he even says to himself, he goes, I must be crazy for talking like this. And then he just goes off. He's really at his wit's end with the Corinthian church. And one of the many things that the issues that the Corinthian church has is that it's a church full of people who are claiming to follow Jesus Christ, but who are suing each other. They're bringing lawsuits. It sounds like something to be right out of today's news. And he says this to them. And this is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 1. He says, if any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, when he's talking about the saints here, he's talking about the believers in Christ. He's not talking about some super Christians, which is later on, that becomes what saints are referred to as. But the original word for saints are those who have been sanctified by Christ, those who have been made holy by Christ. And so that is anyone who is a believer. So he's basically saying, you're taking this judgment before non-believers when you have people in your community of faith who will be the ones who eventually judge the world. He says, and if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? He doesn't understand where they're coming from at all. And he says, therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. And then he says, I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. These words are a powerful indictment against the church in Corinth. And I love the Apostle Paul. I like to read what he wrote, because you can see a lot of his personality in his writings. And the Apostle Paul, he was very clear on what he believed and what he thought was right. He made for great scripture writing. I don't know if he'd be a lot of fun just to hang out with, but he was a brilliant guy writing scripture. And he hated the idea that the Corinthian Christians were taking each other to court. He found this to be spiritually immature and spiritually ignorant. To act in this manner before an unbelieving world means to him that the Corinthian church has completely lost the point of who they are and who they represent. This is why he says, you have been defeated already. You have been defeated already. Because you're living in a way that does not reflect the character and love of Jesus Christ. And so by choosing to live in this disgraceful manner, doing these things in front of unbelievers, you are proving that though with your lips you claim to follow Jesus, your life does not represent a regenerated soul. You are defeated already. And I find it very interesting when he says, you know, if you've got these issues, even appoint as judges people of little account in the church. In other words, you know, even the laziest, least capable person who claims to be a Christian is more qualified to be dealing with these issues than the most learned secular judge. And then he kind of backs off that a bit, because he's saying this in a sarcastic way. He says, I say this to shame you. But then he follows back. He goes, so, okay, we don't want people of no account or little account really looking into these issues. But really, is it possible there's no one among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Do you really have to bring in folks from the outside? Is it really necessary? And I can just imagine the Apostle Paul as he's like eating his breakfast in the morning, hearing these things of what's going on in the Corinthian church, just kind of muttering to himself, like, oh, why did I even ever go there? But actually, we learn a lot. You know, the Corinthian church, even though it was a complete heartache to the Apostle Paul, you know, God uses things that are negative and turns it into a positive. And there are so many issues that we know how to deal with in the churches today, because the Corinthian church had everything going wrong and that all these different issues had to be addressed. If it weren't for the Corinthian church being completely off the rails, we wouldn't know how to deal with many, many issues which we deal with today. And so there is actually a huge blessing in the dysfunction of the Corinthian church. But for the Apostle Paul, it was a heartache. And the biggest issue for the Apostle Paul was just the proof that there had been no life change in the Corinthian church. For someone who's a spiritual leader like Paul, that's really the only thing you care about. You don't really care about, you know, the songs people sing or how people dress or where they meet. You just want to see lives transformed by Christ. Everything else is secondary. And for the Apostle Paul, what he's witnessing here is lives that have not been transformed by Christ. And this breaks his heart. And he says, instead, what you have instead of regenerate believers, you have brother going to law against one another. And they're doing this in front of unbelievers. It's tearing them apart. And then he appeals to their humility. He says, why not rather be wronged? Just accept that you've been wronged. Why not rather be cheated? But instead, you are the one cheated and doing wrong. So then the question becomes, after reading the Sermon on the Mount and this passage here, which they're similar. I want to make it clear, what Jesus is addressing is a little bit different than what Paul's addressing, but it's similar. It's this idea of being accountable for what you've done in your life and also how we relate to one another. How should we live? What should we do with these passages? Well, I'm going to share with you some things that I've taken in from these teachings over the years and how I've tried to apply them to my life. And now we're an international church, and there's a lot of different cultures in our church. Some of the cultures that we have demand a lot of generosity from you, and especially for certain people. We have some people from cultures that, you know, if your family member, you know, has a need, you are expected to fulfill it if you have the means to do so. And so some of what I'm going to say, you need to sort of filter through your own cultural background. But with that said, every culture is a fallen culture. Every culture, no matter where you're from or what your background is fallen in some place. And Jesus is countercultural. He challenges culture in every place. And so there might be sometimes that you can kind of go along with an idea, but there's times Christ is going to challenge everyone's culture. So I'm going to share how, you know, being my background, my culture, how I've tried to deal with these things. And it's up to you to decide whether or not this is how God wants you to deal with them. The first thing is this. Try to avoid loaning money. Instead, just give it and forget it. I have, over the years, and I'm talking mostly about financial things here because the Apostle Paul talks about being cheated in all this, which kind of gives the sense that he's talking about a financial issue or a property issue, something to do with money. Over the years, I've found this to be true within the church. Most people that need financial help aren't the greatest financial managers in the world. There's a reason why they need financial help. Now, sometimes it's because they've lost a job, something completely out of their control. That's kind of a different issue. But just these folks that sometimes just, you know, they always seem to be needing some help. You need to have in your head that if you're going to give them money, you should just give it and not expect to have it back. Because by expecting to have it back, you're putting an unreasonable expectation on folks who are already just barely financially staying above water. If they're having to receive financial help in the first place, it means that they're barely keeping above water. And it's not too likely that their financial situation is going to change so radically that they're going to be able to get far enough ahead to start paying you back. It's a better heart situation for yourself and for the person to just give it and forget it. If you are financially able to just give it and forget it, then do that. Don't loan money. It's just a heartache. And also you need to forget it. You know, you can't always be looking at that person. The person needs to know you're not always looking at them as the one that took from you. You need to be able to bless them and continue to talk with them and walk with them and be free and easy within your soul toward them. So it's best if you can just forget it. And if you have to give such an amount that if it weren't paid back, it would put you in financial crisis, then you need to know that person very, very well. Because the truth is, a lot of dispute happens within the church when you start giving money back and forth. The dispute is the expectation of repayment, which you'd think would be a reasonable expectation. But let me tell you, it very often will not happen. Try and avoid loaning money. Instead, just give it and forget it. And that's also for the secular world too. Just give it and forget it. If you're cheated, consider it a learning experience and move on. If you're cheated, just consider it a learning experience and move on. And sometimes you'll feel cheated when you really haven't been, but you think you've been. But regardless, let it be a lesson learned and move on. Because the truth is, you owe way more to Christ than any human being could possibly owe to you. In fact, that's one of the parables. One of the parables is that there's this guy that owes a ton of money to a king, and the king forgives him his debt. And then that person goes out and he finds a fellow servant who owes him just a little bit of money, and that servant can't pay him. And so he has the servant put into prison. And Jesus' response to that in the parable, the king's response to that, is he's very angry with this servant Because what the king, what the servant owed the king was huge compared to what his fellow servant owed him. And we are in the place of that servant. What we owe to Christ far outweighs anything that anyone could ever owe us. So just move on. The third thing is to remember that Jesus' reputation is more important than your bank account. This is especially true when it comes to Christians taking Christians to court. This is what the Apostle Paul just loathed about the whole situation in Corinth. The reputation of Jesus Christ was being dragged through the mud by people claiming to be followers of Jesus Christ, cheating and wronging other followers of Jesus Christ. And to the Apostle Paul, this was just, and to anybody I think who's a believer, this is just, it's a no-go. You can't be doing this. And yet people did it. And people still continue to do it. If you don't think that people watch our lives as believers, then you're delusional. Anytime that you have shared with others that you are a believer in Jesus Christ, they started watching you. And you've probably noticed there have been times that they would like call you. Even non-believers will say, I can't believe you do that and you're a Christian, or I can't believe you'd say that, or whatever. And sometimes you get this kind of judgy thing going at you from non-Christians. And it's because that they're watching your life. You need to be aware of that. And you, as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, your actions and what you do either enhances or diminishes the reputation of Jesus Christ. And in this day and age, where there's so much just casual blasphemy toward Christ going on in media and around the in lots of music, all kinds of things, as believers, we need to not be adding fuel to that fire. People need to see in believers something that is noble and something that is true. And part of what we see as something noble and true is how we deal with people who owe us when we've been wronged. The fourth thing is, if there's disputes which cannot be resolved between the two of you, then bring in others from the church whom you both trust in order to give judgment. Jesus talks about this. He says, if your brother has sinned against you or your sister, go to them alone first, and if you win them over, you've won them, you know, you've won for the glory of God. But if they don't listen, bring in someone else. Bring in an elder to go along with you to help walk through the dispute, or at least to judge between the two. And if it has to, go in front of the church. But the last place it needs to go is in front of unbelievers. The last place it needs to go is before a secular authority. This is what the Apostle Paul says. Is there no one among you that can dispute, that can figure these things out? Now, it's true, sometimes you might need an expert that you don't have within the church, especially in these days and age where laws are very specific. Like, say you have a property dispute, you might need to bring in someone to inform people who are the people making the judgment in the church as to what's going on. But there are times when a judgment from the Christian point of view is going to be different from the judgment from a law point of view. Let me give you an example. Say a woman who is a believer, or even a non-believer, who is a single mother of three. She loses her job, and she can't make her rent payments, and she gets behind a couple of months. And let's say the landlord is a Christian. Now, the law might say to the landlord, you have the right to evict this woman who's lost her job, who's trying to take care of three kids, and can't make the rent payment. But the Christian perspective of that should be to look at whether or not the landlord really needs that rent payment. He said, well, it's not fair. We're not talking about fair. We're talking about right. And there are things that take place within the Christian perspective, which is different from a secular perspective. And the Christian perspective should be, given that we're told that taking care of widows and orphans is a sign of true faith or true religion, as James puts it, that if this woman is in need because she's lost her job and the landlord, the believing landlord, is wealthy and doesn't really need the payment, then the church would probably decide on the side of the woman and tell the landlord, you know what, this is a place where you need to extend generosity. Now that is a different judgment than you might get from the secular courts. And this is why the church should be involved in disputes between Christians. Because the way we see the world is different than the secular world. The way we see the world isn't always fair. God isn't fair. The fact that Jesus Christ would become sin for us so that we could have his righteousness, that's not fair to God. It's not fair to Jesus. The cross was completely unfair to Jesus. But it was right. It was good. It was good for us anyway. And in the resurrection of Jesus, you know, it works out for Jesus as well. But man, there was that day, whoa, Good Friday, that was a terrible day for Jesus. And so we need to get our heads around the fact that we need to be more involved in one another's lives. We need to be involved in helping settle disputes because we see the world differently, as we should. And finally this, finally for today, because we're running out of time. You need to be aware that there are people who will take advantage of Christian goodwill. It's sad to say, but there are folks out there who are basically con people, con artists, who they go from church to church, and they convince people to give them money for whatever reason. Usually there's a sob story attached to it. And then they leave, and they go to another church, and they do the same thing. And I know this is true because I've had it happen. I've experienced it more than once. And so this is where Jesus says, there's a section of Scripture which sounds kind of strange coming from him, but he says, be as wise as a serpent and gentle as a dove. And what he means by that is, you know, you need to be smart. You need to understand that the world is a fallen world. You need to know that there are people out there who are not approaching things with the best of intentions. But you need to be gentle as a dove. You need to be open to hearing what is true, but wise enough to discern what is false. And here's a fact, and it's a tough one. Churches are a target because Christians tend to be trusting people. They're a target for financial schemes. They're a target for people that want to come in and be pedophiles, because churches are almost always looking for Sunday school workers. They're a target for people who are elderly, and folks come in and say, oh, I'm going to help you out with your financial status. Churches tend to be a target because Christians tend to be trusting. And it doesn't mean that we suddenly become people that no longer trust, but we need to be wise. And when you're dealing with situations where if you can't just give the money because it's too much of an amount for you to give, you have to loan it, you need to know the person you're dealing with. You need to know the person you're dealing with. That's just part of being smart. And if you're not quite sure about an issue, ask your spouse. And men in particular, you should ask your wives, because wives seem to have a better instinct about people than men do. Funny enough, it seems to me men are more easy to talk into helping out and giving away stuff than women are. Women tend to pick up more quickly that something's not right about this. So there's probably more to say, but we're running out of time, running low on time, and I want to close with this thought here. And the thought is this: how we live matters. How we treat one another matters. It matters spiritually to our souls. It matters in the love that is extended among one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And it matters as a witness to the world. Because here's the truth. As Christians, every part of our life serves as a witness. Every part. Even the parts that you say, well, what does this have to do with faith? What does this have to do with Jesus? Every part serves as a witness somehow. And we need to be aware of that. And we need to be aware that we are before a very critical culture right at the moment that does not easily believe in things that appear to be good on the surface. We live in a culture that's very cynical, that's often looking for what the angle is. And unfortunately, the church, historically and in my own lifetime as a Christian, has had enough incidents take place which you can understand why the world would be a little bit skeptical about our claims towards purity and rightness in everything that we do. So you serve as a witness. You are a city on a hill. You are a light in the darkness. You are the salt of the earth. And Jesus even says, if you lose your saltiness, what good are you? You've lost your mission. You've lost your purpose. And if you're a light that's been covered up, what good are you? You're no good to the kingdom. Instead of bringing light, you bring darkness. Your life is a witness. And I want to challenge us all, including myself, among your family, among your workplace, among the people you live with, understand your life as a witness and try to live accordingly. And there's some things we all can alter in our lives to try and be concerned for the sake of others. What's going on? And so, I want to just encourage us to do that. Because one of the essential signs of being a community of faith following Jesus Christ is in how we live. It's not about following rules, but it is in how we live. Do we have the character of the Spirit of love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Do we have within our the way we express ourselves the patience and love of Jesus Christ? Do we have within our lives the markers of forgiveness, of humility, of repentance, of generosity? Jesus says a good tree only bears good fruit. A bad tree only bears bad fruit. As we look at ourselves as individuals and as a church, not just IBCD, but as individual churches, but also worldwide, I think it's a challenge for us in these difficult times to ask ourselves, what fruit do we produce? And are we being countercultural as followers of Jesus Christ against those things which are wrong within our cultures in order to be people who bring hope and to bring life? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for, we do thank you for the Corinthian church. And we thank you for the Corinthian church often as we were going through the book of 1 Corinthians, but we just, as a reminder, you know, if it weren't for that church and all the craziness going on there, we would not know how to handle several issues which come up often within our local churches. And so we do thank you that you could take something that was dysfunctional and disappointing and turn it into something that has been helpful throughout the centuries. And Father, we pray that you would guide us, especially in this area of how we approach others financially and what we do when we feel that we've been wronged. Lord God, that we would have that humility to forgive others their sins against us as you forgive our sins against you. And that as we want you to forgive and forget, may we also be willing to forgive and forget so that there can be restoration and hope in the life of that person that has been broken. And Lord, we pray too that our witness before the world, and this pray for us specifically, IBCD here, as we're a church that has people from all over the world attending, Lord, that our witness to the world will be one of that glorifies you, that expresses your goodness, that expresses your truth, expresses your mercy, your integrity, and the hope that you bring. May you be reflected in us in such a way that you would be glorified. And we want to be this. We know we fall short, but we want to be this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.